Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for, Lord, how you love us. Lord, you don't just love us as a group, although you do, but more than that, Lord, you love us as individuals, each and every one of us. Lord, we're grateful for that. And we're thankful that you want to work in our midst, not just in us as a church, although you do that, but Lord, we know that you want to work in us, in our hearts as individuals. And we pray, Lord, that right now you would just open our hearts to your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive from you, that Lord, when we leave, you would have done a work in us. When we leave here today, Father, that we would know that we've had an encounter with you, that you have done a work in us, and that we would have something with us, in us, Lord, that we didn't have when we came. Father, we want you. We want to hear from you. We want you to work in us. And we pray you do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is, If You've Done Wrong, Make It Right. Now, most often when we think about sin and what to do about our sin before God, like we saw last week, we think about confessing our sin to God and then repenting or turning from our sin. But sometimes, though, it takes more than that to really be right with God. Now, I know some of you might be thinking right now, what? What? More than just trusting in what Jesus did on the cross? You know, to be right with God? What? What are you saying? Kind of thing. Well, for some sins, it does take more than that. And I know some of you guys, you know, might be thinking, heresy! Heresy, man! You know, where's my torch? I'm going to lie. I'm going to burn him at the stake now. Kind of thing. But before you do, before you light your torches, okay, I want you to think about Proverbs 18:13 before we get into the study. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Okay, so before you get into folly, before you get shamed, all right, I want you to hear this whole thing out. Before you get your socks in a knot over what I just said, you know, you need to hear the whole teaching out. And if I'm wrong afterwards, if after I'm through, you decide, you know what, the guy is a heretic, well, then you can come up and, you know, take me outside, stone me to death or whatever. But if you started to get a little uptight, wait, what's he saying kind of thing? And then at the end, you go, oh, I get it. Then you know what, this whole teaching just might be for you. God may have prepared this for you. As we look now at the trespass offering, let's go ahead and start here. Leviticus 6, let's read the first three verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins. Now, he gives a list there, God gives a list to Moses of some of the sins that we might sin against somebody else, especially in their day. And the list is not all-inclusive. There's just some examples, like he lies to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping. In Exodus 22, you could go back there later on, not now, later on, okay? You know, when you get home or at lunch, whatever, you look that up, and you see he gets really into all of the things that you could commit to your neighbor for safekeeping and what was to happen if you did something wrong. Because remember, back then, there were no banks. There were no safety deposit boxes. And also, if you were poor and you didn't have servants, that you trusted in your neighbors to take care of your stuff while you were gone. And let's say you were going out of town or something like that, and you don't have any servants, wherever, and you'd ask your neighbor, hey, you know, I don't want to take all these jewels with me or whatever, and would you hang on to them for me? Or maybe you've got a cow, Bessie. It's like, so my only cow, you know, Brother Rabinowitz, would you take care of my cow for me? I'll be back in 2 weeks. And you were kind of obliged to do that. You needed to do that. And so you would take care of it. But as Exodus 22 really points out, that if you were negligent in caring for the animal, or if you stole something from your neighbor's goods, you actually had to pay him back double on that. You know, your poor neighbor lends you, you know, gives you Bessie to take care of, and while he's gone, you have a barbecue. And then when he gets back, say, hey, you know, sorry about your cow. You know, look, wolves ate it. Yeah, that's the ticket. Wolves ate it, kind of thing. Well, in Exodus 22, it tells us that you had to show the tore up carcass. You had to show, or like, hey, you were guilty, dude. You may have to make it good. You'd have to pay double. And that was one of the things. You know, if you gave something to your neighbor for safekeeping and you were negligent, or you stole from, or a pledge, he says. And some of your Bibles may say a security deposit. So somehow, if you cheated your neighbor out of a security deposit, you know, you were guilty. He talks about extortion, which is the crime of getting money from someone by use of force or threats. And maybe, you know, you've got water on your land, but your neighbor doesn't. And so all your neighbors come to you because you're the only one with water, and you're charging them five times as much as you should. That's extortion. You know, and God says, if you do that, you're guilty. Or if you found what was lost and you lie about it. Oh, no, man, I haven't seen your necklace. Really, I haven't. You know, as you're covering up, you know, the fact that you're wearing it, kind of thing. You know, no, man, I haven't seen it. And the deal is, the whole thing about finders keepers, losers weepers, that's wrong. It's the right thing to do is always to return the item. And if you did not return what you found to the rightful owner, God says you're guilty. And the thing is, again, that this is not an exhaustive list. It's just illustrative. But notice, go back here, notice in verse 2 what he says. If someone sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. See, understand this, that all sin is against the Lord. Anything that we may do to one another, that's still ultimately a sin against the Lord. Because really, you're sinning against somebody that God loves. You're sinning against somebody that was made in the image of God. But also, you're sinning against the Lord because God has told us what He desires for us, and we have failed to do it. You see, in the ultimate desire for God, from God, for us, I should say, is God's desire for us is to be Christ-like. That's what God wants most for us out of our lives, is to be Christ-like. Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's desire for us, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And see, when we don't conform to the image of His Son, when we do something that is unchrist-like, at that point, we have sinned. Okay? And understand that word sin. Most of you've been here before when I've explained that word, but just in case you haven't, it's interesting that word sin simply means missing the mark. Before the Bible was translated into English, the word sin was used there in the English language, and it was really an archery term. You know, if Chuck and I were going out shooting our bows, and each of us had six arrows in our quiver, you know, and we're shooting at our targets, and afterwards, you know, I look and my target's got all the arrows, man, a tight little group right there in the bullseye, you know. But poor old Chuck, man, you know, they're all over the place, man. And he's missed the target, he's hitting trees, and, you know, there's the neighbor's pig that's got an arrow in it, you know. You know, all this stuff. Well, I might turn to Chuck and say, Chuck, thou hast sinned six times. Thou needest to practice. Now, the truth of the matter is probably Chuck would be the one saying that to me. My arrows would be all over the place. But that's what it meant. It meant missing the mark. And that's what sin is. Sin, there's other words for deliberate wrong, you know, trespass and iniquity, those kind of things. But the word sin means that we were trying to hit the mark. We were trying to hit that goal of being Christ-like, but we failed. We didn't quite get there. We missed the mark. And as Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we all fall short of that. We come short of that goal of being Christ-like, and that's sin. And there's different ways that we can sin against God by sinning against people. But when you boil it right down to the most basic of how we're to live, how we're to interact, how we're to deal with other people. And really what it means to be Christ-like is that we're to walk in love towards one another. Because that is Christ-like. That to walk in love is absolutely like Christ. Because He walked in love. Now, I'm not talking about the sentimental love that, you know, you see your wife or your husband, oh, you know, kind of thing. Oh, yeah. And I don't want to hear it if that doesn't happen anymore, okay? But I need to fix some things at home then. But if, you know, if you're really going to be walking in love, you know, you need to understand what love is. And what God calls love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. You can turn there if you want. We'll have it up on the wall there. But in verses 4 through 7, God defines what love is. He says, love suffers long and is kind. So that's real love. Love, somebody can be making you suffer, man. And maybe it might be within your marriage, you know. It's been said before, the marriage is like a three-ring circus. You know, you got the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffer ring. But see, if you really love your spouse, though, then even if you feel like they're making you suffer, you turn around and you're kind to them. You don't lash back. He also says love does not envy. If you really love somebody, you're not going to be envious because God has blessed them more than He's blessed you or more than you think He's blessed you. And love does not parade itself. In other words, love doesn't show off. It doesn't have to be the center of attention. And love is not puffed up. And I like that one because every time I think about love not being puffed up, I think about cotton candy. Okay, now the fair's down in the valley. Now the fair's down in Phoenix. And if you go down to the fair and you get you one of those big old things of cotton candy, and it's on the paper stick deal there, you know, and it could be bigger than your head, right? And you're like, whoa, that's a lot of cotton candy, man. Wow, you know, you get all your face, and you're all sticky, and the flies are sticking to you and all. But if you take that big old thing of cotton candy, especially if your hands are a little wet, and you start scrunching it down, it's about the size of maybe a walnut or something, right? You could fit that big old thing of cotton candy in your hand, right? Because there's not much substance to it. And that's what he's saying here, is a lot of times, if we're not walking in love, that we can be puffed up. We can make ourselves out to be more than we actually are. We can kind of try and come off like, yeah, man, I walk on water to get to church, dude. You know? And no, man, when you're struggling just like the rest of us. See, love is just real. That's what it is. It's real. You don't try and pretend kind of thing. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. I think we all get what that means. And love does not seek its own. In other words, if you really love somebody, you're going to be looking out for their interests and not your own. You're not going to be just looking out for you. You're not to be number one. And if you're walking in love, then you're not. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But he also says, love is not provoked. Now, not provoked. Some of your Bibles may say love is not easily provoked. I think one of the best paraphrases for that is love does not have a short fuse. If you really love someone, and if you're really walking in love, then you're not on edge. You're not ready to, man, you know, just the slightest thing, boom, yeah, and you explode. You get, no, that's not love. Love thinks no evil. The NIV words that as love keeps no record of wrong. See, if I love my wife, you know, or if I love Justin over here, okay, you know, I love my brother, you know, but if every time around him, he says something or does something, then it kind of hits me wrong, and, oh, yeah, okay, he called me this thing right here, and I start writing down every time, you know, and you don't have to put it on paper, but, you know, you can do it in your mentally, and we all have been there, haven't we, huh, you know. What have I done to you? Oh, you want to know? And you're like Bullwinkle, hold on this itty bitty card. You know, and you've got this scroll that goes out to the parking lot, you know, of all the things, because you've been keeping a record. If you really love someone, you blow those things off. And if they're really bad, you know, if Justin was to really say something bad to me, and if I really loved him, then I care enough to go to him, not to go to Chuck and say, Chuck, would you talk to Justin, man? That guy's a jerk, man. You know? Not that anyone here would ever do that. But if you love somebody, you care about their relationship. And so you want to make things right. You don't keep a record of the things they do wrong. Instead, you blow off those little things. And if it's a big thing, well, you deal with it the way you should, but you don't keep a record of it. He says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We get happy when the truth happens. We get happy when the gospel is preached. We get happy about those things. And then he says, love bears all things. In other words, love gets under the load. If you really love someone, if you really care about them, then you're willing to put your shoulder under the load that they're struggling with. You find, man, they're really struggling in this. And then you say, well, hey, can I help? Can I help you through that? That's what bearing all things is all about. But then he says, love believes all things. Now, what that does not mean, it doesn't mean that we're to be gullible, that we're just to believe any old thing that is said. Well, I was told the moon was made of green cheese, so I'm to believe all things. That's not what he's talking about. What this really, we have a saying here in our culture. We say that we're supposed to give the benefit of the doubt. And that's what believes all things means. It means that if you say or do something to me or around me, or I hear you say or you do something, and if I can take it several different ways, then I am to automatically jump to the best conclusion that I can. You know? Like, I saw Gary helping this little old lady across the street. I know why he was doing that. He was trying to get his hand in her purse. That's why, I'll bet. Yeah. You know, that would not be believing all things, you know. That instead would be believing the worst. But how often do we sin against one another in that area where we automatically assume the worst? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Especially within marriage. But when you're married, you're in a covenant of love. You have made a contract before God to love your mate, and you ought to be believing all things about your mate. Another thing, real close to it, is hopes all things. Hopes all things, he says here, is really kind of like believing all things on credit. What hopes all things is anticipating, I'll say it right yet, anticipating the best out of each other. In other words, if you wrong me, you know, old Kirby, man, he's wronged me, man. He's, okay. You know, but he says, Tony, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I admit to you, I did that. It was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm not going to do that again. Well, if I'm going to hope all things, and I better, because I'm supposed to walk in love, well, if I'm hoping all things about Kirby, then I'm going to anticipate that he's not going to wrong me again. I'm going to treat him, when I interact with him, like he's, first of all, I've forgiven him, so that means it's gone. I'm not going to allow that to affect how I deal with him now, but I'm also going to deal with him based on the fact that he's not going to do me wrong again. I'm going to live with him that way. I'm going to deal with him in that way, that I'm going to expect in a loving way that he's sincerely not going to do whatever he did before to me. And folks, how often do we fail on that, huh? But then he says, ends up that definition, he says, love endures all things. See, love never says, that's the last straw, man, I'm done. That's not love. Love endures all things. We need to put up with each other, you know, to run from relationships and run from church to church kind of thing. I can't believe it, man. Those people didn't smile at me. You know, I'm gone, man. Kind of thing. Well, you know, I don't know. Maybe, you know, there was a bunch of people that were hurting that day or something. I don't know. But we're to endure all things. We're not to be so easily offended. Now, here's something else. We're, again, the context that we're looking at is sinning against one another. And if we really don't want to sin against each other, then it means that we're to be Christ-like, right? That's how we got here on this, in this chapter here. And really, to be Christ-like, to not sin against one another, like we said, it means walking in love. Let me show you how that works. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 13 here, and we look at God's definition of love, and take out the word love. Some of you guys have heard this before, but if you take out the word love and insert the name Jesus there, and then read it, it works, doesn't it? Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked. Aren't you glad he's not easily provoked? we would be toast. We'd all be toast. There'd be a bunch of little ashes, you know, on all these chairs here. But it works because every attribute of love is exactly what we see in Jesus. And so if I'm walking in love towards you, then I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to cheat you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to extort from you. I'm not going to take advantage of you. Instead, I'm going to put you and your interests before mine. See, love doesn't seek its own. And so the desires, the goals, the needs that you have, I'm going to put above those that I have. In Philippians 2:4, we're told, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And again, summing the whole thing up, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 13:10, he summed it up this way, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So that's how we're to live. See, he gave that list there, the first three verses of Leviticus 6, of the ways that people might sin against each other. But for us, we look at Christ and the fact that we're to be Christ-like. We're to walk in love. And if we walk in love to one another, we're not going to be sinning against each other if we really are walking in love. But what were they to do if they had sinned against someone? Now look at verses 4 through 7 back in Leviticus 6. Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what it was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring the trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of those things that he may have done in which he trespasses. So the sinner had to bring a trespass offering to God, and the priest offered it then to the Lord. And we've seen over and over again, Jesus is our sin offering. He is our trespass offering. He is our whole burnt offering. And he is our high priest who has offered himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. But restitution had to be made first in order for this person to be right before God and his neighbor. See, he had to pay back the full price plus 20%. Kind of punitive charges there, punitive damages and that kind of thing. But that had to be given to the rightful owner on the day that that sinner got right with God. Then the guilty party was forgiven. Then he was right with God and man. And folks, the principle of restitution hasn't changed. It's still the right thing to do. When we get right with God, God still expects us to get right with others. Repenting and getting things right with people, folks, is actually part and parcel of getting right with God. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Think about that. Get right with your brother first, then come back here, and then offer your offering before God. He doesn't want us to be having hatred and animosity towards somebody. He doesn't want somebody having anger and hatred and animosity towards you. If you know you've done him wrong, if you know you've done her wrong, then go to her, go to him, and get it right. Make it right. God wants us to do that first before we come to him. Even think about the Lord's Prayer. When it comes to interacting with each other, and it could be in the area of forgiveness. And Jesus mentions that in what is often called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the model prayer. Some have called it the disciples' prayer. It's the kind of the framework for prayer that God gave to the disciples. And when you get to Matthew 6, verse 12, within that prayer, Jesus said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, that's kind of interesting. As we forgive our debtors. And the only part of that model prayer that Jesus comments on after he gives it to the disciples is that part on forgiveness. That's the only part. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I understand. When you read that, it kind of hits you just a little bit the wrong way. Is the Lord talk about that we got to do stuff to get saved? You know, and if we don't do that, that means we're losing our salvation or something like that? That's not what he's saying. See, I don't believe that you can. You didn't keep from sinning to get saved, and therefore you can't sin to get unsaved, okay? It's all about putting our faith in Christ. It's about believing in Jesus. But see, this for sure, if we're not willing to forgive others, if we're not willing to get right with others, after God has told us to get right with others, that is going to hinder our fellowship with the Lord. Because we're kind of thumbing our nose in His face. Jesus said, "Hey, I told you, forgive others. I forgave you, didn't I?" Yeah. Well, why aren't you forgiving others then? We need to do this, folks. And we're not talking, and I want to make this real clear. We are not saying that the Bible is talking about some works-based salvation. That you got to do this, do that, and do that, and then you can be saved. That's not what we're talking about. We're not saved by doing anything. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, real clear, very clear. For by grace, that means unmerited favor, undeserved favor, but for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a free gift of God received by faith in Jesus. But, and here it comes, okay? But if it's real faith that produces real salvation, then it'll produce right actions. You want to turn to James 2? You can. We'll have it up there. James talks about this very thing in verses 14 through 20. He says, "But what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" I like the way the NIV and the NET Bible word it better. The NIV says, "Can such faith save him?" Or the NET Bible says, "Can this kind of faith save him?" Can that faith that doesn't produce action, is that really saving faith, is what James is saying? Can that really save someone? He uses an example, a practical example. Verse 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" See, if I see Chris there, you know, I see Chris, and he's, you know, he was on his way home from church, and it's snowing outside, and you know, he got in a crash, and he's all by himself there, and there's nobody around, his cell phone doesn't work, and you know, the car kind of caught on fire and burnt his clothes off, and he's standing there in his BVDs, you know, the side of the road. And I say, "Hey, Chris, bro, man, I'm sorry you got in an accident. Dude, I hope you make it home, man, you know. I got to go, though, man. Be warm, be filled, I'm gone." Well, you know, I may be trying to say, "Oh, dude, I love you, man. You know, I really care about you. I'm really sorry that you're in such a mess." But if I don't do anything about it, how much care and concern do I really have for Chris? Right? Is it really real? Do I really care about him? Would anybody here say, "Oh, yeah, I believe you care about him. You know, you left him just like he was. You didn't help him, but oh, yeah, yeah." Anybody? No, right? And that's what James is saying. He says in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." See, that faith that you say you have, if it is not a living faith, and if it's living, it will produce spiritual life. If it's a dead faith, that dead faith can't save. It's, you know, where there's birth, there's life. Where there's life, there's growth. And if there's no growth, if there's no spiritual life, then there probably wasn't a birth. The thing is, he's trying to say that, look, you say you've got faith. Well, Show me your faith without your works. In other words, what James is saying is like, I can't see it. Your faith is not visible if it's not causing you, if you don't really believe enough for it to change the way you live. If it's not causing you to live differently than before you had faith, then James is saying, you probably ain't got faith. You probably don't have faith. But I'll tell you what, I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. See, I believe enough, and I love this quote. My pastor in Tucson, Robert Furrow, he came up with this years ago, and it was the best definition of faith that I ever heard. And he said, really, when you get right down to it, the best definition of faith is believing God enough to do what he says. I think that's awesome. You know, if we really have faith, and God says, this is the way you need to live. This is what you need to do. You need to forgive that person. You need to make things right with them. If I really believe him, then I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to, okay, Lord, that's what you said is the best way to do. Then I'm going to live that way. If I don't, if I really don't do what he says, do I really have faith in him? Do I really believe that he's God? Do I really believe that what he has is the best for me? If I could just ignore him and go on living the way I've always lived, is that real faith? James says no. And he goes on, he gives him some theology lesson here. He says in verse 19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. We would say today, big deal. You believe there's one God, big deal. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, don't you know this, folks, that it's not that you have your theology straight. No one is saved by having all their theological ducks in a row. It's by believing in Jesus. And you can believe. You can have all of the theology being just right when it comes to soteriology. Since we're talking theology, we'll use those theological terms, which is the doctrine of salvation, how you get saved. But you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, that he came down from heaven, was born of a virgin. He was fully man and fully God at the same time. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the dead 3 days later. He ascended up into heaven, and he's coming again. You can have a mental ascension to those facts without really trusting in him. And that's what James is saying. Don't you know the demons believe all that stuff? They know who Jesus is. They were there. They knew him before his incarnation. Before they fell, they were there before God. They know theology, folks, a lot better than you and I. But they're not saved, he says, and tremble. They're still shaking in their boots because they know they're on their way to hell. They got the facts right, but they don't trust him. And that's what that word believe. That word believe or faith, it's the same word in the Greek. It's pistos or pisteo, depending on the tense of that verb. But it means to trust in, to cling to cleave to rely on. It doesn't just mean a mental ascension to some facts. And James sums it up in verse 20 by saying, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Dead faith can't save. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. Real saving faith produces right actions. And if our faith in Jesus, our said faith in Jesus doesn't result, doesn't produce right action, then there's a conflict, isn't there? Jesus brought that conflict up to his disciples. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said to them, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? There's a disconnect there, he's saying. There's a problem. See, if we don't do the things that we should after we have, quote, repented, then it's not real faith or real repentance. We're not really committed to doing right before God. We're still doing our own thing. Think about Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a little guy, but a big sinner. He was the one that when Jesus was coming, that he climbed up in the tree, because he wanted to look and he wanted to see Jesus. He was too short to see over the crowd. And so he climbs up to the tree. Jesus walks by. Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to go hang out at your house. And so they go and they hang out, and you get the sense that they've been there. They're talking. And maybe you've shared a meal and all that. And some of the scribes or the Pharisees, they got their socks in a knot or their sandals in a knot, as it were. And they're, the guy's a sinner, like that kind of stuff. And then in Luke 19, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" See, Zacchaeus had been lost, but his actions at that point now showed that he was now really saved. He really accepted the gospel because it changed his way of living. He's now committed to making things right with the people around him. Now, just before we close here, there may be some of you saying, "Okay, I get it. I need to make things right with some people. But what if the person that I wronged, I either don't know where they're at or they're dead. They've gone. Or the company that I stole from, they're no longer in existence, and I don't know where the principals are." Well, folks, understand this. God knows your heart. He knows. He knows what you would do if you could. And think about David in this respect. Remember David, he was sitting around the palace one day, and he's looking around going, "Man, I have got it so good. I am living in this awesome palace, man. I'm styling and profiling, man. Look at all this stuff, man. And then he says, "But God, the Ark of the Covenant, it's in some funky tent, man. The place where God dwells, where he meets with us, he's still in a tent, and I'm living in this? Oh, this ain't right." So he talks to the prophet, and he says, "Hey, you know what? I want to build a temple for God. I want to build him a temple, man, because it's just not right that I'm living better than the Ark of the Covenant and all that." And well, you know, the prophet, he says, "Well, right, David, go for it, dude. You know, do everything that is in your mind to do it, man. Just anything that's in your heart, man, go for it. That's a great idea." But you know the story. The prophet doesn't even make it out of the palace, and God says, "Hey, buddy, you misspoke. Now you get yourself back there, you know, and you tell David he cannot build a temple for me." And we know why, because he was a man of bloody hands. God wouldn't let him do it. And Solomon, David's son, recounting that whole deal there in 1 Kings 8:18 says, "But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" See, God knows. God knew that David, if he could, if God would have let him, God knew that David really would have built him a temple, that he would have done just an awesome work. In fact, we know that even though God did not allow David to build the temple, that David actually gathered up all of the supplies that was needed to build the temple. David hired the contractors, you know, he got the architects there, he drew all the plans up. Everything was sitting there ready to where when Solomon took office, all Solomon had to do was kind of hit the start button, you know, go, and poof, it was done. And so it was in his heart. And so God says, "You did good. David, because it was in your heart to do that, you did good." God treated David just like he had done that. He blessed him just like he had built that temple, because God knows the heart. And folks, understand that. If you've wronged someone and it's possible to make restitution, then make it right. If you cannot, God knows. God understands. He knows that. But if you won't, God knows that too. And there's a difference there. May we live our lives seeking to please the Lord. May we go from here knowing that when we fall short, and we will, I will, you will, when we fall short, that we repent. And we make restitution when it's needed and when it's possible. And that we would be living our lives just getting right and staying right with both God and people. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent in your word. Father, we thank you for even the tough things that are sometimes hard to hear. Lord, nevertheless, like you have said in your word, that you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father, may we leave here committed to pleasing you, that we would be committed to allowing your Holy Spirit to work in our lives daily to produce those fruits of righteousness. fruits of the Spirit. Lord, that people around us would be able to see some of the work that you're doing in our lives. Help us to yield to your Holy Spirit. Help us to surrender to you daily, to trust you enough to let you work, to trust you enough to do those things that you say are good for us. And, Lord, to trust you enough to stay away and stop those things that you say are wrong. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. May we be agents of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.